We talked this last week about God getting all the glory. And if we can't take the credit, if we can't say, well, look what I did, then God will get the glory. And so if God uses nobodies, he's more apt to get the glory. We're going to finish this series, finally, that we've been in for some time called God's Nobodies.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the epistle of 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've been in a series on God's nobodies. Nobodies. That's a title that we don't really like in our society, but in the Christian economy, there's nothing wrong with it. We were doing some landscaping here a few weeks ago over at the training center, and there was a horticulturist that I've known for over 30 years who was in town helping us, Christian man, great guy. And he was talking about certain jobs that somebody needs to do, and he says, you'll need some coolies to do this job over here, and we both cracked up laughing. A lot of people don't know what that means, but a coolie is a slave from a Chinese mine or a mine in India. It's about as lowly a title as you can have, and yet it would be a great honor to be called a Christian coolie, to be a nobody for God. And here in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read just that, beginning in verse number 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." We're going to finish this series, finally, that we've been in for some time called God's Nobodies. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless now this finale. Lord, it's been such a blessing. We've so enjoyed it. Father, as we take a look again today into the lives of these obscure saints, help us to learn some truths and some lessons from their lives lived so many years ago that would help us at this time in history. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, he made many astounding statements. We could talk about them. It'd be a series within itself. There's one statement that he made that it's always intrigued me. And it's found in Luke 22, 26. He said, "But he that is greatest among you, let him be as he that doth serve." I want you to stop and think about it. Because in our society, the higher up you go, the less you get your hands dirty, the less grunt you have to do, and the less dirty jobs. But Christ says just the opposite. "He that is greatest among you, let him be as he that doth serve." And he lived this way. He practiced this. He was our example. Though he was at the top, if you will, he washed feet. And so I think with that example in mind, we can be flunkies for him. We can be footmen and underlings and coolies for Christ. In our text here, we look at 1 Corinthians 1, and we notice in verse 26 that it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Called to what? Well, called to salvation, called to Christ. You don't see a lot of that type being saved, being born again. Their pride gets in the way. Their money gets in the way. Their power hungriness and their fame and all these things get in the way. Jesus said, "Except we humble ourselves as little children, we're not going to enter in the kingdom of God." So where you find this pride and all these other factors, you don't find a lot of salvation as a rule. And that's what that verse is saying. Verse 27 goes on and it says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Isn't that good news? You can be a nobody and still do great things for God. It mentions base things in verse 28, We get our word basement from that. Lowly things, those are the things that God uses. Verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. You say, if we don't have gifts and talents and money and all this stuff, how are we going to get the job done? Well, all we need is Christ, and that's what verse number 30 says. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now notice the cause for all of this in verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We talked this last week about God getting all the glory. And if we can't take the credit, if we can't say, well, look what I did, then God will get the glory. And so if God uses nobodies, he's more apt to get the glory. And we find in the Bible a bunch of nobodies, like Chloe of Corinth and Archippus, the preacher in Colossae. I mean, no names. Aggeus and Hermas and Crispus, there's a good name. And Rufus and Demetrius and Tychicus, I like that one. Julius, a bunch of no names like this. And there's a story behind each one. And we've gone into a few of them, but sometimes, even outside of the Bible, those people are mentioned in history. They're recorded in history. Let me give you an example. A Simeon, and we think about this time of the year. Simeon was a guy who was there at the birth of Christ. He was the old fellow in the temple who was awaiting there in the temple and serving the Lord faithfully all his life. And one day, Mary and Joseph walk in with baby Jesus in their arms. I have a picture of this in my office. A dear saint gave this to me, and I love it. It's a Jewish-looking man, but his hair is turned all white, a white beard. He's holding this little dark-haired baby in his arms. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's like a radiant light coming out of the child, and in the backdrop, you have a kind of a mirage of the world, and you have old Simeon looking up to heaven, and a tear's coming down his cheek, and it's like, this is what I've been waiting for. We read about over in Luke 2:29 where he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Imagine being Simeon. Now that's the only place he's mentioned in the Bible. He'd be considered a nobody, but he's holding God in his arms. There is a commentary written by Adam Clark. And as far as his study goes, he studied and he found out that this Simeon is or was the son of the famous Hillel. Hillel was a very notable Jewish rabbi, perhaps they say the most famous one, celebrated Jewish rabbi since the time of Moses. And Simeon was most likely the son of Hillel. But more interesting than that is that Simeon had a son. His name was Gamaliel, according to historians. Gamaliel was the one that Paul was brought up at the feet of. And later on, when they were trying to persecute the apostles, it was Gamaliel who spoke up and said, let's let these guys go. And they say that he was the son of Simeon. So you think of these characters in the Bible, and they just pass through so quickly, but the Spirit of God every so often just stops and hovers over one. And they're great stories, and I've so enjoyed studying these men and these women. And we find out that they drive home truths with their lives that stick yet today in this time in which we live. And so we're going to look at a few more today. The first one is what I refer to as the restored Frady Cat. The restored Frady Cat. I'm going to tell you a story, and it's the story of this one's life. And you see if you can guess who I'm talking about. We're going to call him Little Johnny, okay? Little Johnny was is a famous writer yet to this day because he contributed something to the bestseller of all time, and what he wrote has been read by millions all over the world. Little Johnny was a city boy. We know nothing about his dad. Most likely his dad had passed away, and maybe to support Little Johnny and herself, Mom took in boarders within their home. They must have had a good-sized home, at least with a good-sized room in it, and Johnny helped Mom out running the boarding house. Now, Johnny and his mom both were intrigued by a new teacher on the scene at that time, Jesus of Nazareth. And so, perhaps many a time they followed him around and they listened to him, and in time, Mom got saved, listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, on the night of the trial of the Savior, little Johnny was there. Kind of a little blurb in the Bible we find, but he was there that night. Somewhere along the way, we know he got saved. We don't know when he got saved, but he got saved somewhere, and He had a Christian uncle by the name of Joe. We'll call him Uncle Joe. And little Johnny and Uncle Joe took a missions trip together with somebody else. And on that missions trip, it got rough. And little Johnny went back home. Who do you think little Johnny is? Well, he's John Mark. We know him as Mark. His real name actually was John, though, surname Mark. And the very first mention of him we find in the Bible gives us just a little hint here. We're not even sure it was him, but this is the only place in the Bible it's mentioned, and it just happens to be mentioned in his gospel. It was the night of that trial. Mark 14:51 says, "And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, we conclude, most scholars, like myself, conclude from this that this was John Mark. Maybe in humility, maybe in embarrassment. He doesn't mention it's him. He just mentions there was this young man there. Now, we find another hint in the Bible that helps us to put these pieces of our story together. And it's found in Colossians 4:10, where it says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas." This is Paul signing off one of his epistles. He's mentioning some folks who were there with him. Aristarchus was there, and so was Marcus. We know this is Mark or John Mark. But it tells us something about Mark here we wouldn't know any other place, and that he was the sister's son to Barnabas, kind of a backwards way of saying he was the son of Barnabas' sister. Well, that would make John Mark the nephew of Barnabas. You say, well, you mentioned Uncle Joe. Well, his name was really Joseph, surnamed Barnabas. So we find out there's a connection here. Now, we find these hints throughout the Bible, but turn to Acts chapter 12, and let's look at really the bulk of what we find out about John Mark here. Acts chapter 12, we find that James had been beheaded. Herod had eliminated him and saw that it pleased the Jews, so he took in Peter. Go for the top guy here. Peter's rescued by angels. And Peter afterward goes to this house, and there are some people praying for him. Notice just one verse from this story. Acts 12 and verse number 12 says, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Now we find out his mom's name. It's Mary. And we find out that everybody was at her house praying. So we can conclude perhaps something else from this. Remember when the Bible mentions the upper room? It makes reference to it a few times. It was most likely a room at this boarding house of John's mom. And it must have been a big size room, large enough to be that first church building. And she offered it to the first church. And we know at times there was even up to 120 people in that place. Well, we move on here in chapter 12. And notice in verse number 24. The Bible says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem," that is to Antioch, "when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark." That's a natural process because he's Barnabas' nephew. So now he's transferred from his hometown of Jerusalem, where the upper room was, where mom was, where the boarding house was, and he's up with Uncle Barnabas way up north there in Antioch. And it sets the stage for what's going to be the launching of the greatest missionary team of all time, I think, in Acts chapter 13. We'll skip the first verse or so there, but verse 2 says here in Acts chapter 13, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Notice this footnote. "And they had also John to their minister." So now we've got little Johnny and Uncle Joe, and they're out there and they are on this missions trip. Well, to skip most of the chapter, they have a rough encounter. They deal with a sorcerer, a demon-possessed man. It gets a little bit ugly there. They come through it unscathed. But in verse 13 we read, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Wow. Okay, so he goes home. We often say that's where mommy lives. So he goes home to mommy. Something happened here. We don't know exactly what happened, but it didn't impress the Apostle Paul. Keep that as a footnote here. John Mark had made a commitment, but he had backed out of it. Now, the Bible has something to say about keeping our commitments. There's a lot of verses, but Ecclesiastes 5:5 says, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." There's something serious about making a commitment. John Mark had made a commitment to go on this trip, and he had promised to serve the Lord. I'll never forget when I made such a commitment in my own life. You know, I got saved in March of 81 and was just kind of cutting my teeth on the new doctrine and learning the ropes, if you will. But I'm telling you, God started eating my lunch that late summer, and by October of 81, I knew that God wanted me to do something, and I committed to it. I made a vow. I made a promise. Now, let me just say, if you've never done that, you should do that. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about it. And it's not necessarily preaching and being a missionary or anything in a full-time capacity, but it's just basically committing to serve the Lord. Now, let me just say this, because some of you are in training to serve the Lord. It's going to get rough. It got rough for John Mark. It's been rough for us. It's going to be rough for you. It's always going to be rough, always. But you keep going. Well, time passes, and they complete that first missionary journey, and there are a lot of things that take place in between Acts 13 and Acts 15. But you turn over to Acts chapter 15. By this point, the Gentiles have gotten the gospel, and there's this council that takes place in Jerusalem to dictate what they should expect of the Gentiles. So they hammer out just several things there, and everybody's pleased. And so Paul and Barnabas take word back to Antioch on what they're supposed to require of the Gentiles. Well, we pick it up in verse number 36. Acts 15, 36 says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now, that would be a natural thing. This is his uncle. And he wants to take his nephew along. Well, verse 38 says, "But Paul thought not good to take him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work." So evidently, that rubbed Paul the wrong way when John Mark bailed. He doesn't trust him this time, and he doesn't think he's ready. And so he says, "I don't think this is a good idea." And Barnabas, obviously blood's thicker than water, he says, "Well, I think we should." And it's a falling out that's unfortunate. We read in verse 39, "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." And you say, oh, this is sad. John Mark's cowardice led up to the breakup of the greatest missionary team of all time. Yeah, we can look at it that way. But evidently, God was okay with it. I mean, there's a lot of things that we say, oh, this is a tragedy. But look at what came out of this. You got two missionary teams now. They doubled their efforts. You know, it reminds me of when Joseph's brother said, "We did you dirty, and we are so sorry for that." And in Genesis 50:20, Joseph says back to them, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." You know, it's another one of these God did it kind of a things. And they happen all the time. This is one of them here. God allowed this to happen. It never took God by surprise. And in our lives, when those things happen, they don't take God by surprise. They take us by surprise. And we wring our hands and we pace the floor or we kick a can around and we say this is awful. But God's still on his throne. God did it. God allowed it. You know, the devil's such a chump. I was thinking of this earlier today. He can't win. He can't win. Bottom line, God knows what he's doing. So you say, what a tragic ending. What a sad ending. Well, even if that was true, let me just say, as Paul Harvey used to say, there's the rest of the story. What's the rest of the story? Well, time passes on. Barnabas dies, no doubt. Paul ages. Decades pass, in fact. And Paul's in a dungeon waiting execution as he's writing the last chapter of his last epistle. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." He's profitable to me. Something had happened over those years. And now Paul doesn't think that that John Mark's a loser. Not at all. He says he's profitable to me for the ministry. Well, over those years, perhaps Peter had taken John Mark under his wing because we believe that's where John Mark got his facts to write his gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote a tremendous gospel. And here's the point. John Mark made a comeback. He is the restored Frady Cat. It encourages me because we all blow it, don't we? We all mess up. We all stumble. We fall. We make mistakes. But we can make a comeback. I love comebacks. Does the name Frank Reich mean anything to some of you NFL football fans? Frank Reich was the quarterback of the Buffalo Bills in the greatest comeback of all times. I was watching the game, January 3rd, 1993. They were playing in the AFC playoffs to eventually get to the Super Bowl. And Warren Moon and the Houston Oilers were just drubbing the Buffalo Bills. Jim Kelly, their starting quarterback, was out. Frank Wright was trying to lead the team into the playoffs and eventually into the Super Bowl. At halftime, they were trailing miserably 28-3. And the Buffalo Bills went into the locker room and all the coaches screamed at them for a half an hour. And they said, all right, let's get out there and do it. So they started the second half and Frank Wright threw another interception that went for a touchdown. So now the score is 35-3. They're losing by 32 points. I mean, it looks hopeless, but it got worse. Thurman Thomas, their star running back, was injured and left the game. So here's Buffalo now, backup running back, backup quarterback. In fact, the announcer said, turn out the lights at Rich Stadium here in Houston. It is over. Well, it wasn't over. In fact, the wheels fell off for Houston at that point. And one thing happened after another until finally the score was tied at the end of the game, 38-38. It went into overtime, and Buffalo won by a field goal. That's a great comeback. Can I tell you even a greater one? John Mark. John Mark. Or you. We can be comeback kids. We can be restored. He was the restored Frady Cat. And I believe he heard, well done, nonetheless. That's all that matters. Finish strong. And hear those two words when it's all said and done. Well done. So we see the restored Frady Cat, but secondly, we see the related first name. Now, what do I mean by this nobody? Well, let me ask you something. Anyone here named Judas? I'm sticking my neck out. Is your name Judas? Raise your hand. No, nobody? Do you know anyone named Judas? I've lived over half a century. Really? I don't know anyone by that name. I can't understand any parents naming their kids that name. I've known Jude, but Judas. Why do we, after 20 centuries, stay away from that name? I mean, you might name a rat or a dog Judas, but never your son. Well, in John chapter 15, Jesus Christ is telling his apostles. He's saying, I'm going to manifest myself to you. And in verse number 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Judas, not Iscariot. Who is this guy? Well, he's one of the 12. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 10, if you would. There's very, very little mention about this guy. He's mentioned a few times and always with the 12 and always near the end of the 12. Number 10, number 11, number 12 maybe. But here in Matthew chapter 10, we find out this Judas guy, not Iscariot, is called by a different name. In verse number 2, it says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. There he is. That's Judas, not Iscariot. Now, notice the first name. He's called here Lebbeus. It means from the heart. It means from the heart. You know, the Jewish people would name their children very significant names, and they meant something. And sometimes, almost as prophetically fulfilling, they would live to be what they were called to be there. Well, this name means from the heart, or sincerity. He was a very sincere man. That's a very great quality to have. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy 26:16, "This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul." Not just keep and do them, but keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. In other words, sincerely. Now, we can preach and not be sincere. You can sing congregational songs, but not do it sincerely. You can give, but not sincerely. You can witness, but not sincerely. You can teach, you can read your Bible, but it can be not from the heart. But Libius means sincerely, from the heart. Now, there's something else about Judas, not Iscariot, okay? And that is this handicap of having that name. Let's get back to it. Can you imagine every time he's at a function and he meets somebody and the guy says, "Hi, I'm Simeon," and he says, "I'm Judas," not Iscariot, you know? He's got to clarify that. "Well, hello, I'm Benjamin, I'm Judas," not Iscariot though. You know, imagine all through the first century him having to live down that name because it raised eyebrows. Do you know of anybody who has a strike against them and really they haven't done anything to earn it? I was told by my mother when I was about 10 that my grandmother didn't like my name. And I didn't know why, except she didn't like a retailer in town by that name. So I had a strike against me. It's like, what'd I do? What'd I do? You know? You ever known anybody? And maybe it's not their name, but maybe it's just the way they look. You know, I'm thinking of a missionary that we support to a former Soviet, an Eastern Soviet bloc country. And he has the most impish-looking face to me, and I'm not going to even tell you who he is, but you know, there's some people, they just look like they're a snot, you know? And I look at this guy, and I laugh because he's the nicest guy, but has this impish look. You know, there are some times that we have it in for somebody, and maybe they just remind us of somebody, or maybe we have this preconceived idea about them. We need to be careful about that because we can't judge a book by their cover, obviously. Well, here's Judas. He has this name. He has this handicap to overcome. Now notice again in chapter 10 here, in verse number 3, it mentions his name is Libius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Thaddeus means close to mother's bosom. And what it was saying is this is a beloved child. Maybe she had been waiting a long time to have a baby boy or a baby period. And so she names him Thaddeus, beloved child. And this is a child that would delight his mother's heart. By the way, that ought to be the goal of every young person. Delight your mom and dad's heart. Be an encouragement and a blessing to them. By the way, you'll live longer if you do. And you'll avoid some bad reaping. Now, notice also as we look again at John 14:22, it mentions, "Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot." He has a question for him. Only question we find him ask in the Bible. Only time we hear him speak up in the Bible, this nobody. And he says, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Now, Peter asks a lot of questions in the Bible, but this isn't Peter. John asks questions in the Bible. This isn't John. This isn't James. This isn't part of the inner circle. This is some nobody, this guy with a bunch of names, but his real name is Judas. But Jesus Christ took the time to answer Judas just like he would Peter. That's because the ground is level at the cross. Here's a guy listed last amongst the apostles normally, and historians tell us he was martyred in Persia in the first century. He sits high in heaven today, no doubt. The related first name. Thirdly, let's look at what we call the reversed finances. Look in 2 Kings chapter 4. This one involves a woman. A nobody in the Bible. We don't even know her name. But this one kind of hits home because this is a preacher's wife. And perhaps her husband was a Bible college student, or perhaps he was beyond that. He was in ministry. But this was a preacher's wife, and it involves preacher's kids. 2 Kings 4, verse number 1, says, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels.
borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who poured the vessels to her, or brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her sons, bring me in a vessel. And he said unto her, there's not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Now we find this unnamed woman here. We really don't even know who she is. But there are several historians, and I understand Josephus is even one of them, who said this is the wife of Obadiah. You say, who is Obadiah? Well, we've looked at him already. He was the guy during the terrible reign of Ahab and Jezebel that was hiding those 100 prophets in the cave and bringing them bread and water and whatever, trying to feed them. Because Jezebel had sworn to wipe out all the prophets of Jehovah. So here's this Obadiah. He has zeal. He is committed. And the Jewish Targum, which is really a commentary on the Old Testament, even adds that this Obadiah borrowed money to feed these prophets. Now your heart goes out to him. He's trying to keep these men of God alive, hiding them in caves under Ahab's nose, who he works for, and financing it out of his own pocket. So he got in debt and died that way. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:7, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And there is a lesson here in 2 Kings 4 about staying out of debt. Well, the bottom line is the wolves are at the door now, and that's bad news for this woman. She has a couple of boys. In those days, they didn't file bankruptcy. What did they do? Well, they took your kids, and they made servants out of them. In fact, we read in Exodus 21:2, if thou buy an Hebrew servant 6 years, he shall serve. Now, this gal is already penniless. If you read carefully there, she has nothing in the house but this oil. She had liquidated everything. I mean, you walk into a bare house. There's no dining room table, chairs, any of that anymore. No beds. And here's Elisha. You know, he can turn his pockets inside out, and he doesn't have a dime in them. So how's he going to help her? What's he going to do for this gal here? Well, she had this little pot of oil. And best we can figure, it was anointing oil. That made it pretty valuable, but it was just this little bit. And of course, you know the story of how she borrowed the vessels. And the bottom line is God took care of her. God took care of her. And honestly, if this was Obadiah's wife, as many historians say, it's especially heartwarming. Because he had given to get these men food and water, and God is no man's debtor. Never forget that. You will never, ever, ever outgive God. We read in Luke 6:38, give. And it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet wherewith or withal, it shall be measured to you again. Bottom line, if you're doubting God and you're hoarding that which is His, you're not going to prosper. It takes faith, obviously, but you will never outgive God. Obadiah had been a giver during his life. And now God makes sure his wife and kids are taken care of. They're nobodies, but God takes care of them. So we see the restored Freddy Cat, the related first name, the reverse finances. Finally, this revered foreigner, this revered foreigner. Turn to Genesis chapter 14. I call him a foreigner because he's a mystery man. We really don't know his name. We only know his title. By way of background, there were some kings that came from the region of modern-day Iran and Iraq and Syria, and they came down to the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took captive somebody who shouldn't have been living there in the first place, and that was Lot. Well, the only good thing Lot had going for him was that he was the nephew of Abraham, and God loved Abraham, and so Abraham and his hired servants go after Lot and that company, and they rescue all of them, and they get a lot of spoil in the process. They bring the booty back, and they're on their way, and we pick it up in Genesis 14, and in verse number 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God,
which hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. He gave him 10% of the spoil, of the booty, and we find there tithing long before the law. But here's what's interesting. We just looked at three verses. Three verses, that's all we read in the passage that introduces us to Melchizedek, is three verses. Where did he come from? What was he all about? Who was he? We don't know. Kind of like the Lone Ranger. Who was that masked man? You know, he just passes through the scene so quickly here. It's like, who was he? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 5. We find here several mentions of this Melchizedek in the New Testament, but he's still somewhat shrouded in mystery. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse number 5, it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he, that is God, that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we find out Melchizedek's mentioned here. Notice again verse 10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look in chapter 6 and verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now it's starting to hook the name Jesus to this Melchizedek. Well, that brings us into chapter 7. The chapter itself is about this Melchizedek. You start in verse 1. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest forever. Who was this guy? No father, no mother, no descent, no beginning of days or end of life? Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. But whoever is extremely old. He doesn't have any genealogy. He is a priest long before, hundreds of years before there were any priests, before God gave the Jewish priesthood to the people of God. So, like, wait a minute here. Here's this Melchizedek guy. And by the way, that's not his name. That's actually a title. What's it mean? Well, verse 2 says it means king of righteousness. So we don't know his name. We don't know his hometown, except verse number 1 mentions he is the king of Salem, another word for shalom or peace or Jerusalem, but this was before Jerusalem was really on the map, so maybe they're talking about the king of the heavenly Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. Furthermore, it mentions in verse 3 that he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Here it is. But made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Huh. Well, we read something a moment ago, in fact, several places where it was quoting something from the Old Testament. That passage is Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, speaking to his son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I really don't have time to expound upon chapter 7 of Hebrews, but I do propose to you that perhaps this Melchizedek is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his appearing to Abraham back in Genesis 14 is what we call a Christophany. And there were a number of those in the Old Testament. I think the one who showed up and talked to Joshua outside of the city walls of Jericho, the captain of the Lord's host, that was Jesus Christ. I think the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush was the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the one who talked to Abraham when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah was the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the one in the midst of the fiery furnace with the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel was the Lord Jesus Christ. Christophanies, that's what we call them here. Now notice in verse number 4, it says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Notice verse 7, and without contradiction, the less, Abraham, is blessed of the better, Melchizedek. That would be Christ. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek,
there ariseth another priest, speaking of Christ, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think it kind of helps us with our speculation here. Verse 24 says, but this man Jesus, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, whereof he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. This Melchizedek trumped the Levitical priesthood, plain and simple. He was a nobody in the Bible, but you say, Pastor, if he was a nobody, he couldn't have been the Lord Jesus Christ. But consider this, and it's really a fitting end for our series. God's nobodies. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a nobody to save us. And we read in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He became a nobody, coming to this earth, laying aside all his regal royalty in order to die on that cross and to save us. Our text says so wonderfully, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Everybody might know who Andrew was, but who is the little lad that gave him those loaves and fishes? You might know who Elisha or even Naaman is, but who is the little maiden that got those two together? And you might know who Moses is, but what about Jochebed and her and other significant people in the life of Moses? We talk about Isaac and Rebekah, but what about that servant of Abraham who brought those two together? And we could talk about Peter, but what about the 120 or the 119 other people who were in that upper room on the day of Pentecost? We talk about Samson, but, you know, Shamgar did probably more honorable things. But we don't talk much about him. He was a nobody. And I think 90% of the people are behind-the-scenes kind of people. Now, I'm thankful for any, you know, upper time to crush people who get saved, but most of the time, it's the nobodies. And most of the time, the work of a church or the growth of a church doesn't come from the top down, but from the bottom up, through the nobodies. So if you're a nobody, take heart, because God not only loves you, but he wants to use your life for his glory. Amen, amen, and amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.